So let's turn to God's word together, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. You know, this is a parable, and people often talk about Jesus' parables as if they're excellent examples of how to breathe life into talks and sermons using illustrations from people's own lives or by drawing people in with stories to motivate them more to respond positively. And certainly those elements are excellent communication aids, and Jesus was a superb communicator. However, if we think that this is the main reason why Jesus used parables, we have a big problem. Because we're told that many people, including Jesus' own disciples, when they heard various parables, often they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Or, as in this case, the listeners understood only too well what Jesus was saying, but responded negatively. We see that in this parable here. We see verse 12. After Jesus had spoken these words, they wanted to arrest him. Rather than being simply nice illustrations to help us understand, I think we should think of the parables more as being like a very pointy fence designed to make people get off the fence because it's too pointy to sit there and to jump one way or another towards Jesus or the other way. Either to harden their hearts further or, even though they might not understand, to actually to be intrigued enough to ask Jesus further questions and to find out more. But first we have to ask the question, who are the they in verse 12? Well, they're the same as the them in verse 1. But we have to go back to a chapter 11 to see who they were. And in chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, we see that he's talking to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They come to him. These are the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And they were questioning Jesus' authority. They're saying, by whose authority do you say these things? And so Jesus snookers them into silence to start with a question about John the Baptist. He asked them about John the Baptist's authority. And when they realize they can't reply one way or another because they're going to get trouble whichever way they go, he says to them, well, if you won't answer my question, then I won't answer your question. But I will tell you a story. So he tells them a story. So he's talking specifically to those Jewish leaders, rather than to the Jewish people as a whole. And I think that's important to note. Jesus' introduction in verse 1 about this man planting a vineyard, putting a wall around it, digging a pit, building a watchtower, and so forth, that would sound very familiar to these leaders. So they would know their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the Scriptures, extremely well. They would know Isaiah chapter 5, which has a very similar start there about my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. Israel is the vineyard that he's talking about. Israel is a vineyard planted by God. That's what the prophet means. And that's the same, both in Isaiah and in Mark. So note in both places the care, the provision that goes into building and tending the vineyard. God really does love Israel. That's what we're supposed to hear. He's lovingly tended, provided for, and planned for them in love. He's nurtured her. And so we see here in the parable, before we see anything else, we see God's kindness towards Israel. He leads her out of slavery, of course. We know that from the Old Testament. He gives her good laws. He gives her a very good land to live in. But sadly, Isaiah's point is that that vineyard only produced bad fruit. That's the story of the Old Testament. Israel's failure to stay faithful to God, to the Lord, failure to walk in his ways. And now in Jesus' story, Israel is also the vineyard, but the blame is laid at the feet of the tenant farmers, the Israel's leaders. And the problem is not so much the nature of the fruit here, but the refusal, the violent refusal of the tenants to give the owner of the vineyard his due, to pay the rent. The owner has gone on a journey, and the tenants think they can use his absence, his distance, to their advantage. So when the servant comes to collect some of the fruit by way of rent, instead of paying up, they beat him up. So the owner sends another servant. The same thing happens. When the third servant is sent, they actually kill him. Many servants come. Some were beaten, some were killed. It's a picture of all those Old Testament prophets that the Lord sent to his people to call Israel back to faithfulness, often confronting the rulers as they did so, the kings, and often suffering as a result. But they mostly went unheeded. The tenants, the leaders, refusing to give God his due, to listen to him, to follow his ways. So we also see God's patience here. His long suffering. He sent servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet, in the face of this rejection. He might have said, after the first or second time, he might have said, well, that's it, I've had enough. I've given them fair warning, and I'll cast them off to their own fate. But he didn't do that. He kept sending his prophets. And still, Israel's leaders refused to give God his due. So, the owner sent his son, whom he loved, says Jesus. Those are evocative words, aren't they? Remember the Father's words spoken over Jesus at his baptism. This is my son whom I love. Remember the words on the Mount of Transfiguration? We had these a couple of weeks ago in chapter 9. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. But they didn't listen to him. They didn't respect him. They thought, here's a further opportunity. If the heir is removed from the picture, then when the owner dies, under the law of the day, that vineyard would become unclaimed land and the tenants could claim it for themselves. So they took him and they killed him. This is wicked. This is cruel. That fruit was what was due to the owner, and this was his own beloved son. So we also see in the parable here the wickedness of human nature revealed. Jesus is addressing Israel's leaders, but their refusal to give God his due, that simply is representative of the heart of all of fallen humanity. We, none of us, like the idea naturally of giving God his due. We will fight against it in all kinds of ways. He's a long way away. What's he got to do with me? Why should I listen to him? That's why we persuade ourselves he doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he can't be loving and kind. Or that any God will do. These aren't conclusions actually reached from a position of lofty, independent objectivity. No, we have skin in this game. We want to give ourselves good reasons for not giving God his due. Therefore, we come up with some. Remember, Jesus is answering the question here, by whose authority do you do these things? Well, Jesus is saying that he's saying by the owner's authority. That's, I'm representing the owner here, your owner, your God. That's whose authority I have. That's what Jesus is saying. Your God, who in his mercy and patience has now sent his own son. That's me, Jesus is saying. And suddenly that fence becomes a very, very pointy place to sit. His hearers are deeply challenged. Are you going to accept him as the Son of God? Are you going to give God his due? Or are you going to respond just like the tenants in the parable? Well, be warned, Jesus goes on. Look what happens to those tenants. Their lives are taken in judgment. The vineyard is given to others. That's a hint of God bringing in Gentiles, non-Jews, to endure, to share his inheritance, just as we've seen in our studies in Romans recently, of course. And he quotes from Psalm 118, which is a psalm that is often quoted in the New Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The psalmist there, he's under pressure from his enemies. He's trusting in the Lord, and he's looking forward to the day when the Lord will rescue him and vindicate him in the face of his enemies. He'll be vindicated by the Lord. And the New Testament's use of this psalm shows how it finds fulfillment in Christ. It's interesting, in the original psalm, the word son and the word stone used there is very similar for the Hebrew word son. This is the sun stone, rejected by the builders. That's an image of Israel's leaders, but crucial to God's building project. And the image fits in with what's happened in chapter 11, actually, where we see Jesus clearing the temple which was a picture, a symbol of God dwelling among his people. Well, God is building his house for him to dwell in with his people. But Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the temple. It's in Jesus that we meet with God. However, these leader builders, they'd rejected the sunstone. But God will vindicate him, which of course he did, by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, as we said, the listening leaders get Jesus' point all too well. They realize, they knew he had spoken the parable against them, Mark says, accusing them of not giving God his due. So, which way are they going to jump now? Well, sadly, the wrong side. Verse 12, they looked for a way to arrest him, still scared of the people, but they were started to intrigue in the background to find a way of getting him. How deeply ironic this is when you think about this. Their response to the parable is to act out the very story Jesus tells. Isn't that amazing? It's remarkable, really. It reminds me a bit about that bit in the film The Matrix, where the Oracle says to Neo, "Don't worry about the vase." And he goes, "Which vase?" And as he turns around, he knocks over the vase of flowers and it breaks. Their own response to the parable fulfills the very story. That's deeply ironic. And of course, that's exactly what the parable is designed to do. It presents a real chance to repent. But to refuse that is to harden hearts further. And sadly, that is what is happening. Our study in Romans have shown us how the majority of Israel's rejection of Jesus has led to the gospel going to the Gentiles, to the goyim. It's why a goy like me can stand here and preach the glorious message of Jesus. But the studies in Romans have also taught us to think that it would be foolish to think that God has now finished with the Jews, that God has stopped loving them, and that his word and his promises to them have failed. The story isn't over yet. But this passage does speak harsh judgment on those Jewish leaders. But you know, it's not just the story of the Jews, actually. Because of the role of Israel in humankind, this story challenges all of us. Israel was chosen by God to play a special role. But that special role was actually to represent the whole world before God, which is what they do, even in the ungodliness of their leaders. They play out the wickedness at the heart of humanity. In a wider sense, the vineyard is like the world, which God has prepared lovingly for humankind to live in, to provide us with a living, if you like, to provide us with fruit. He's put humans in charge in order to order it in his way, to look after it, if you like. We're God's park keepers. But the wicked heart of humanity has wanted to enjoy all the good fruits of the vineyard whilst not giving God his due, whilst not sending God the rent, looting the vineyard for our own ends. We've not recognized God's ownership, his lordship. We've done it our way, not his way. And so we're all under judgment, whereby all the good gifts of God will be taken from us, including life itself, in eternal death and separation from God, unless we respond by seeing that he sent his Son, the Sunstone, for whom he truly, and if we recognize him for him if we recognize him for who he truly is, and we hand over our lives to him, then all we get is grace and mercy, and we enjoy the good fruit of God's goodness forever. But unless we respond to him, we're headed for the same fate as the tenants. You know, there's a particular warning here for those of us who are leaders, church leaders. Given that this was spoken to the Jewish leaders, I think it's appropriate for those of us in that position to sit up and think here. It is only too possible, if we're honest, to use our positions of leadership for our own ends. You can see that in the excesses of some church leaders who use their positions to milk their congregation for as much money as they get, and they have private jets going all over the world and massive houses and all the rest of it. And they preach health and wealth, prosperity. You give and God will bless you, and they live off the fruits of that. That's pernicious. That is dreadful. That's an extreme way. But we need not go to those extremes. We all of us actually enjoy the attention of having people looking at us. And we can use that. We can enjoy that too much rather than truly serving God and his people. We can exploit those who follow. We can put on a good show whilst remaining stubbornly hard-hearted and lacking integrity. We can hide away sin. We can nurse our pride. We can even bully people into getting our way. There's a real strong word for leaders here who are not actually giving God his due. There's also a particular warning here for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes. That includes myself, hearing about Jesus from the early age, and it includes a number of people at Kennet Valley. You know, that is such a blessing. It's such a blessing. But we take it for granted. And people who've come into Christianity at a later life will just be astounded at this, but it's true. People who grow up in Christian homes just get so used to it, they take it for granted. And the grass looks much, much greener on the other side of the fence. And we hate to miss out. FOMO, the fear of missing out. Christian people growing up in Christians' homes fear that. We feel the pull of our friends, our peers. It's not that we don't believe what we've heard, really. It's not that we've dismissed it completely. And maybe we like the security of faith in Christ because we want to be all right in the end. But, you know, we can come back to that later, can't we? We can settle down later in life. And in the meantime, we can just go out and enjoy ourselves. Not worry about what God thinks about that. We don't want to be straitjacketed by the demands of following Jesus as we see it at the time. Do you know, I think that's probably very common, and I suspect it's very common of many of our young people here growing up in Kennet Valley. I've seen that in myself as I've grown up, but it is so dangerous. It is so dangerous. For a start, let's call a spade a spade. If this last year has taught us anything, surely it teaches us that we literally do not know, any of us, how long our lives will be. Talk about waiting until you settle down, waiting until you're a bit older when, you know, you perhaps feel there's less to miss out on at that age as you get older. But you've no idea. If we think we can shelve a true commitment to Christ until we're older, we may well not get there. It's also dangerous because actually, the more we harbour that attitude of I'll just leave it till later, the more our hearts harden towards Jesus because we're constantly putting off his prompting. And you know, that doesn't go on. The biggest judgment God can bring on you is to stop prompting you if you don't respond. And just let you go. And the more you resist his prompting now, the harder your heart gets. And it doesn't get easier to turn to Christ as you get older. It gets much, much harder. The less likely we'll turn to him in the future. It sets a pattern of wanting to enjoy the fruits of God's goodness without giving him his due. It's a pattern that becomes a habit, which becomes a fixed direction that is ever less likely to change. And it is dangerous because we cannot sit on the fence. Say this to all our young people growing up. I say it to all of us. We cannot sit on the fence. Say it to those of us who've got comfortable and are going through the motions in our Christian lives as we've grown towards middle age and beyond. We cannot sit on the fence. We have to jump one way or another. Now is the day of our salvation, Scripture says. Now is the day to jump. We can't put that off. And if you really, really love the world more than Christ, then go that way. But I really hope that you'd go the other way. I pray that you'll go the other way. Now is the day to jump. You know, the saddest thing about this attitude that is exhibited here is that, as Jesus said in earlier chapters, in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, it's when we're prepared to hand over our lives completely to God that actually we receive back true life as it's supposed to be lived. If we lose our lives for him and for the gospel, we save it. We get the riches of life when we hand over our lives to him. That takes faith to see that, but it is true. How sad then to hold back from commitment out of fear of missing out, when actually our lives are impoverished as a result. Life as it's supposed to be lived, loving him, loving others, the joy of knowing Jesus personally, in all his love and mercy, the joy he has built into this life for us, walking with him, the things around this, the general benefits of this life that everyone enjoys, or that most people enjoy, when we're walking with him, they are richer, they are better. The earth is sweeter green, heaven above is sweeter blue. I can't remember quite the words, but you know the hymn. Everything is enhanced, heightened. Our enjoyment of life is heightened when we know the person who made it, when we're walking with him. They say forbidden fruit is the sweetest. And we tend to believe that because it seems so at the time. It appears so at the time of first bite. But you know, forbidden fruit turns to ashes in your mouth. It turns sour in our stomachs. Much, much better to give God his due, to jump his way, to commit our whole lives to him. See how much God loves us. Look at he's created a wonderful vineyard for us to enjoy. He sent his prophets to speak his word to us. And then, of course, he did not spare his own son, as it says in Romans 8. He did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father God, we read this parable. And we ask that you will soften our hearts before you to enable your spirit to prompt us. Lord, for those who are resisting giving you your due, I pray that you will melt their hearts and give them faith. And Lord, don't stop prompting them until they turn to you. Father, I pray that for all of us, that we'll all go on growing in terms of responding to you, that we won't settle for life on the fence. And Father, we just thank you for Jesus, the precious cornerstone, the stone the builders rejected, that's become the chief stone, the cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone. And we want to build our lives on him. Lord, he's glorious. He's marvelous. You've raised him up. He's no longer dead and in the grave. He's raised up. He was killed. But you've raised him up and he gives his new life to us. That's glorious. And Lord, we pray that all of us will reach with the hand of faith and turn to you and go on living lives of faith before him. In Jesus' name, amen.